About a month. This is actually the second part of a series, which you're wondering. Second, when was the first part? The first part was about a month ago. Okay. So, it's called being hardwired for God. How many people are here for the first part of that one? Okay, a few folks. Not bad. The basic idea was based. I don't know if you saw a Time magazine article last month. It said the God gene, and it was this new study where a guy had discovered an isolated gene that was they thought was in spiritual people. It was some kind of gene that got activated that showed that it was a physical manifestation that could explain our spirituality, basically. And it was actually a smoking study that he discovered this in. He had like a question answered, and you know, part of these questions answered, they asked certain ones like self-transcendence and things like that. And they said, wow, people who are high in self-transcendence, you know, and desiring spiritual things have this one gene that's real active. Of course, they only tested like 7 genes. So he goes, there could have been a lot of other genes involved as well. So the science is pretty hokey. But what they were trying to prove and discover actually is very not hokey. They said, we got a real problem here. People all over the world, no matter, you know, all throughout time, all over geography, they all seem to have this desire to connect to something beyond themselves, to God. They all have this transcendent nature. And they go, you know, sociologists or anthropologists can't explain it. They go, even groups that aren't really close to each other seem to have the same thoughts. Ones that are rich, ones that are poor, throughout time. There's no way to explain it anthropologically, you know, sociologically. And so that's a big problem they all have. And so this guy says, listen, it's because it's physical. People are physically transcendent beings. And to that I say a hearty amen. We are built. We are transcendent. You know, it shouldn't surprise us if they do find a gene that's linked to spirituality because we are spiritual beings. And for instance, even in the Bible described and talked about before is how we were hardwired. You know, the idea that we actually have wiring that makes us long for God. If you like it or not, it's why people all over the planet always do. No matter where they are, they all want to long for something. And that's because we're wired for it. Even Genesis 2, right? Genesis 1 and 2, you know, God, after he creates the whole world, then in Genesis 2, he comes there and he fashions a perfect little place. And he says, man, I'm putting you right there. And who else is in that perfect little place? God himself. We're actually made to dwell with God. We were created to be in a dwelling with God, to be in a relationship with God, to live our lives in light of that relationship. And in Genesis 3, that broke, and man was then taken out of the garden. Remember, placed east of Eden, gates, and you shall never enter the dwelling place of God again. So in a very physical form, man is placed outside the dwelling place of God. So sort of like if you can imagine like any kind of plant or anything else made to dwell in a certain little area, and then it's stuck somewhere else. It's not quite fits over there. And at the end of Revelation, man is essentially placed in the new heavens, new earth, all that kind of stuff, as a new Garden of Eden. And again, he's in the dwelling place of God. Now he sees God face to face. And he's back to where he's supposed to be. But for now, it says the world and us, we're all on the outside. And so we're actually wired to be connected to God, yet we're not. So thus, you see this universal longing all over the place that people have, being hardwired. So that was the first part of the message, essentially, in a nutshell. That we are hardwired, we're actually physically built to be with God, even though we aren't. The second part of the idea was hardwired for God, as I said, not only is there hardware, but there's also software. We're physically hardwired. If you don't know, I'm kind of using computer analogy. I'm not a computer person, so this is pretty dangerous. I don't even know what I'm talking. I lost myself. Okay. The basic idea of a computer, right? You have the best computer in the world, but unless you have software that runs on it, the computer does you no good at all. Unless you even know how to use the software, it still does you no good at all. My stepmom actually went out and bought this really nice computer, and guess what? She still can't use it at all. Like in the most obscure and tiny fashion, because she doesn't have a clue what software she has or how to use it. So the most valuable hardware in the world can't even help her. In the same way that even the fact that we're hardwired for God actually may not do us any good at all. The fact that we all have a longing for God that's part of us may actually not be able to make us to connect with God, the very thing we're longing for. And that's what I want to talk about as well. You know, why don't people connect to God? If we're built to be connected to God, why do we have so much problem connecting to Him? And I say it's because they either don't have the software or don't know how to operate it. God's actually given us software, but a lot of people either don't operate it or operate it very poorly. And that's what I want to talk about, this software. And if you haven't figured out yet what I think the software is that God's given us to play in this, you know, we have this physically built body to connect to Him, yet we don't know what to do with it because we're in this period of separation. I think the software is the Bible. you know, and I want to just, there's a lot of, I think there's other software. I think there is, in a sense, the revelation of God and nature and things like that is a bit of an element of something by which God helps us to learn what's going on and to understand about him and to be able to connect to him as well. But the software I want to talk about tonight is the Bible. I think the Bible is the software where it teaches us to operate our lives properly and teaches us how to get connected to him, essentially. It tells us how to be. 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul tells Timothy, how it was from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Messiah, Yeshua. He said, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed or inspired. The word there in Greek is theonoustos. You know, theo being God, noustos is where we get, you know, the English word pneuma, you know, where you get derivative like pneumonia, things like that. It means to breathe. So it actually says, it's a fascinating word. He says Scripture itself is theonoustos, God breathed out. It's a fascinating claim for what Scripture is. Scripture is breathed out by God, not just some of it, but he says all Scripture is God breathed. It's a revelation. Now I'm going to go later into the sermon more specifically on its purpose in our lives. But you see here that it's to be used by us in our relationship with God. First, basically, this message, by the way, I'm going to talk about what is our software, then what good does it do us. First of all, what is our software? It's the Scripture. It's this God-breathed stuff. It says it makes us wise, it brings us faith, it's useful in our lives. That's what the Scripture does. And the Bible claims that this Bible, you've got to understand, it's an important thing to recognize. The Bible actually claims itself. We're not just calling it the Word of God. The Bible makes this bizarre claim that it actually is the Word of God. It's the Word not of man, but of God. Here's what Peter said about it in 2 Peter. I'm just skipping to 2 Peter 1. He says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by a prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's an incredible, it's like a word picture, actually, of almost like a boat with a sail up. And the prophet's like the boat. And it's as the Spirit of God throws into the sail, and it shoots across. And that's how Scripture is born. Scripture is not like, you know, to understand Scripture being from God doesn't mean that, you know, somebody sat like this and someone went in his head going, you know, God said, don't this, and, you know, it's not, not the dictation method. But God actually took the full personality of that person in the time he was living, in all his knowledge and abilities and things like there, and basically took like a Holy Spirit, like a wind, and blew him up like this. And thus he was moved and wrote words from God. Stunning. Scripture is written with all sorts of different, you know, grammatical things, and, you know, in different types. I mean, Scripture is a remarkable thing. I mean, people writing 500 years apart wrote things that were consistent. You could tell they're both the words of God, yet each one is both intimately placed into its time and place that it's done. It's really fascinating. You know, even in three different languages over, you know, 1,400 years, it's the nature of Scripture being that. And elsewhere, oftentimes, even in the New Testament, that God's Word is actually seen to be totally equivalent with Scripture. I mean, when God speaks, it's the same as Scripture. There's this interesting phrase in Romans 9:17 when Paul's quoting Exodus. He says, this is what he says in Romans. It says, the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose. The Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose. But what's it say in Exodus 9? It says, Moses said, God, you know, God says this, I said to Pharaoh, you know, I've raised you up for this very purpose. And Paul just goes and he goes, you know, Scripture says to Pharaoh, instead of I. I mean, it shows you what their view was. Why do we understand God's word? Essentially, because all the Jewish people in the first century, you know, that's how they were. I'm not saying just the believers, and everybody. The Pharisees, none of them, it's funny, the Pharisees and, you know, the followers of Yeshua argued about things, or Jesus argued with the Pharisees, the Jewish people that day, and Judaism. But they never argued over what Scripture was. They all accepted that every bit of it was God-breathed. Every bit of it was from the Lord. It was from him. They just differed on interpretation of it. They never differed that it was from God's word to us. Scripture said to Pharaoh is the same as God said to Pharaoh. Same thing in their minds. Romans 3:1 and 2, you might remember it says, the Jewish people were entrusted with the very words of God. That's one of the purposes of the Jewish people on this planet. God chose the Jewish people in one sense to be ministers to the world. God was actually going to give his words through this people, out to all people. He actually gave his very words. Now, who are the most people who read it? Ironically, not Jewish people, right? The rest of the world reads the words that were given to the Jewish people. They were entrusted with the oracles of God, the words of God. So that's what Scripture is. Scripture is, so we're connected to God, right? If we say our hardware is to be connected to God, and now we have this book which says it's God's words that we can read. That's why I say it's the software. God said, now I want you to have something to read to understand who I am, what I am, and I'm going to go into what it does. But let's just go ahead and answer the critic for a moment, would you? Can you indulge me? I've had a lot of people say, you know, it is so arrogant for us to think the Bible came from God. Have you ever heard that before? It's just arrogant. It is arrogant to think that. It's arrogant to think of one way to God. It's just arrogant. Well, personally, let's break this thing up a little bit. Firstly, it's not an issue of arrogance. Okay? The Bible states, as we said, it claims explicitly to be a revelation from God, even a unique one, as we've just read. Listen, there are very few books on this planet that even make that claim. Books don't make a claim. We might think that's a real spiritual book if you pick up some books, but it doesn't claim to be a revelation of the creator of the universe to us. Okay? The Bible uniquely claims it makes that claim. There's nothing arrogant that we have if we believe that claim. We acknowledge the Bible makes the claim. There's nothing arrogant about that. You go, hey, Bible, you little arrogant book, you. What you want, but you're arguing is with the book, with what it says. People's quarrels are not with us for what we believe, but rather with the Bible for what it claims. The Bible's claim to be a revelation from the maker of the universe to us is a very intimidating claim. Period. That's an intimidating claim. The Bible makes an intimidating claim. To believe that intimidating claim is an act of faith, but to choose to ignore that claim is also an act of faith. You basically have this thing that's flopped in the middle of us, this book which says this is a revelation from the creator of the universe to us. To ignore it is a choice. To not ignore it, to read it is a choice. Everything's an act of faith. I'm going to act in faith that that book's not really from me. That's just something of man. That it has any revelation. It doesn't mean anything to me. It doesn't affect me. It's just some book. I can ignore it and do whatever I want in my life. Well, you do that in faith. You don't know if that's true or not. I say, something. I think it's right. I believe it is true. There's something arrogant about that. We both have choices to make regarding an incredible claim someone's made. So it's not an issue. It's not an issue of arrogance. It's an issue of what the Scripture says. Now, someone else might say, "Let me go another critic." Someone says, "Well, what about all the other religions in the world? Look at all these different things. That's arrogant." Well, let me say something. I said it before, the existence of all these religions in the world and every people of the world actually lends support to the idea that the Bible is a unique revelation rather than detracting from it. Want to hear why? How's he going to make this argument? No, it's really interesting. Now, let's say you say all the different religions, let's say you want to take that all the different religions and religious books are equally valid. They're all equally valid. And then you're saying, because of all their differences, there's really none of them that are completely true, right? It's kind of an arrogant claim. All these different religions have all the different books. They're all kind of true, someone might say, right? But that's actually a very arrogant claim. If you make the claim that all religious books are kind of of equal value, you're actually claiming that every one of them individually is wrong. All of them only have a little bit of the truth. So every single system that claims, that thinks it's the right religious system, actually all of them are wrong. Now that's an arrogant claim. All religions are wrong. People don't want to see the implications of what they said, because any single one, you go, well, they don't exactly have it, because those guys say this, and these guys say this, and they all kind of compete with one another and distract them, they all compete different claims. So basically what you're saying is that they're all right, you're saying they're all wrong. But you might say, well, no, I'm not saying they're all wrong, okay? I hope you guys can follow this conversation I'm having in my head. You're saying, no, they're not all wrong. I'm saying they have different perspectives on the truth. God is like an elephant. You ever heard this analogy? One people over there feeling the trunk, other people are feeling the tail, another guy's on the toenail, maybe cleaning it a bit, And they're all just, everyone's equally, they just can't conceive of the elephant. So that's why they have these seemingly, competing claims. Well, everything we believe actually has implications. If you believe that, what you're really saying then is that all the religions and religious books are really just written by men explaining their spiritual thoughts. There's guys all along have had all these spiritual thoughts, they felt different things, and they've described them. So that means, though, if you believe that, that God has not specifically revealed himself to us. what the Bible, what all these religions are man's best try at trying to conceive of God. That religions are simply God, man's best bet at trying to connect to God. And I, in some ways, I agree with that, actually. You know, if it's up to us to try and conceive of God, we will always fail. You know, if God is so great that he's able to make all this kind of stuff, then of course we can't conceive of him. If he made us, almost by definition, he's inconceivable to us. And so the best man can do is try to figure a little bit of this stuff out and write it down. Well, that's okay. And I actually believe in that. I believe that, for the most part, all religion is simply that. Man trying to make sense of his transcendent nature, make sense of nature, make sense of reality as he understands it, have some maybe some spiritual experiences, write them down, and they form systems. That's fine. But if that's all I believe, then I also need to believe that God must not care about us to want us to understand what he's doing. You realize that means that God has never actually sat down and revealed himself. You know, it's all been up to us. God's been sitting up there going, let's see how you guys are doing. He's never chosen to reveal himself to us. And that doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't make sense to me that God leaves us wanting and leaves us curious. If God created everything, think about it, just logically for a moment. If God created everything, if God fashioned us, he must care about it. Who builds a garden and doesn't give a hoot about his garden? You know, who builds a garden and watches all past, look at those weeds come in, poor plants. No, he goes there and cares. I mean, just by virtue of him building it, he cares about it. So God, by virtue of creating things, cares about it. He should desire for the people to understand it and to understand his purposes for life. So I can't believe that God cares so little if he made everything so incredible that I see. I mean, I can't believe how incredible I am. And you, and you, and you, and you, and you. Life is amazing. Human beings are amazing. This world's incredible. And they say God doesn't care. I don't believe that. So now let me just follow a little logical conclusion then. Therefore, if I agree that we cannot conceive of God, well, the Bible claims that God has actually revealed the inconceivable to us. He's taken which we can't grab and figure out and made it available to us. And the Bible uniquely says, here's where he did it. All your religious people are fine. Yeah, no, I'm sure I'll figure out lots of good truths that are real, because life is what it is. But the Bible says, you know something? That which you can't conceive has now been revealed to you. God and his desire to be intimate with us has made known that which we couldn't understand any other. The Bible is unique in that it claims God does have a desire to know us and reveal himself to us, and that the Bible is that revelation to us. Do you guys, this argumentation kind of tough? Do you guys like this kind of stuff? I have another wacky argument which you're going to like. You may not like, but I like it. Because someone might then say, you know, let me have this argument with this person. I had a friend say, oh, you know, the Bible, you know, give me a break. The Bible quotes other ancient books, and it, you know, repeats all this. It's just none of these other old books here. You know, and they'll use this great example. Look at the flood. It's a classic ancient myth. You know, the stories of myths, are in lots of ancient cultures. You know, there's stories of floods in all these tons of different ancient books. Epic of Gilgamesh is a classic from, you know, the Chaldeans in like 2500, 3000 BC, written well before Genesis was. So, I would ask them, I go, so you're saying the reason not to trust the Bible's account of the flood is because other ancient books have flood stories as well. Do you know something? It's the opposite. The fact that other books have stories of flood stories actually lends credibility to the Bible. It's the opposite. Let me show you. Why are there flood accounts in all these ancient cultures? What do you think? Hey, good one. There was a flood. That's why. You know, it's the most obvious thing on the planet. That's why they have them all. It doesn't mean the Bible's invalid or that it copies all these different things. And there are many ones that have actually real similarity with the Bible account. You know, there are some real interesting similarities. You know, like even an ark type thing and a bird going out and flying back and forth. These are like an Epic of Gilgamesh, stuff like that. Well, the most obvious answer is, Robert said, is why did they have it? Because there was a flood. And it was such a huge event that stories were passed down in almost every culture and written down in it. Isn't that amazing? Think about it. If it didn't read about it in other cultures, then you could doubt it ever happened. You know, how could this incredibly significant event the Bible describes and no other culture even knows about it? Then you go, yeah, right, sure that happened. But the exact opposite is true. But then it says, why are they all different? Why are all these flood accounts different? Because they're varied. I mean, they're bizarre. Because none of these cultures really knew what happened. More importantly, they didn't actually know why it happened. They just handed down. They were on the back end of this thing. They just heard about this massive flood and didn't know what to make of it. Some say gods, you know, some accounts say gods were fighting among themselves for strange things or, you know, I mean, it's really interesting stories if you read about them. The Bible is written later than most of these accounts, but what does the Bible do? The Bible gives the true account. Here's what actually did happen. And more importantly, here's why it happened. You know, the Israelites probably had heard about the flood. Everyone had heard about the flood in those ancient worlds. Everyone probably knew about it. Then Moses comes along, gives the Torah, essentially says in the scripture, you know that flood? Here's how it happened. Here's more importantly why it happened, because of man's rebellion against me. And by the way, guys, I did it. I, the Lord, did it. I was the one who made heavens and earth, not all these different little guys you hear about in all these different cultures. I'm the one who did it. Here's why I did it. No other gods were arguing. So, but I don't know if I want to go into it. I'll skip that. Well, it's just interesting about the flood. You know, this is a hard thing for some people. You guys may hate me for this one, but I don't think the scripture even necessarily, you know, some people say the flood was localized or it was global. You know, I don't think, I'm of the opinion, I don't think the Bible really states one way or the other. You know, I don't think it says it's localized or it says it covered the Aretz, you know, the land. The Aretz in the scripture could be the earth, it could be the land. It usually means Aretz Israel. It could mean, you know, in an ancient Israel person, and, you know, as far as that guy's concerned, water covered every stinking thing I know about. You know, it's essentially, you know, what they're going about. And they're going, remember, they're saying birds flew back and forth across it to know there was no place to land. I mean, I don't, you know, think you're supposed to think it went clear around the globe, this bird. You know, it's not necessary to believe that. So, I mean, it may have been a worldwide flood. It may have been a localized flood. You know, but it covered every bit of the reality of those ancient writers. And so I knew the Bible. I know the flood happened, but did it include Australia, for instance? I don't know. But you know, it doesn't matter. And the Bible doesn't seem to think it matters. It really doesn't. You know, the Bible, like, it omits a whole lot of stuff, and I'm quite comfortable with not bothering with what the Bible omits. The Bible is God-breathed. It's His revelation to us. That's the point. That's the software. Okay, so the Bible is the Word of God. You might argue and say, okay, you're going to agree with me finally? All right. If it is a software we're supposed to be playing, what's it supposed to do for us? Well, number one, it connects us to God. One of the things it said at the start is that we can connect to God. Paul said to Timothy, the Scriptures make us wise unto salvation through Messiah Jesus. The Bible teaches us how and why we are disconnected from God. It shows us how He sent His Son, Jesus, Yeshua, to bear the judgment for our sins, that by putting our faith and trust in Him, we can be forgiven for all of our sins, past, present, and future, that the Holy Spirit will come to dwell in us and we'll be reconciled to God. Scripture explains all this to us. We will begin to experience the grace and peace and provision of His presence in our lives today as we await our ultimate salvation from these broken bodies to be with Him forever. Because now we see through the glass darkly. Now we can only taste of that dwelling place with God and a connection to God. Like now we have a connection which is really staticky. It's as if we're on like a modem, you know, the big T. Yeah, what do they call those things? The big T lines or something? Like the DSL line, the thing still to come. You know, now we're connected poorly. That's one thing. It helps us connect to God. Number two, it helps us understand how we're to live. Scripture, it says, is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We are to use the Scripture in our lives. Also, not just to connect us to God. We're to use it to teach one another, to correct one another. It trains us to live. Through it, we understand what it means to live a righteous life. It is God's desire, it says, that we be fully equipped for everything we have to do here. God wants us to know what to do. John Newton has this great line. He says, all of nature follows the laws and words of God. He said, I mean, you know, God's law directs the rising and setting of the sun. You know, all of things happen. A seed goes into the ground. It's by God's law, how God has fashioned it, that the seed germinates, becomes a plant, and bears more seed. Essentially, you know, God's laws and God's acting on it. And all of nature acts in accordance with God's laws, except one thing. Man. We don't necessarily behave like we're supposed to. You know, everything that's created does what it's supposed to do. But man comes down there, man doesn't do what he's created to do. You know, man, look at man, he's trying to destroy the planet. He's doing a pretty good job of it. for instance. You know, we're supposed to be caretakers of the planet. We're actually destroyers of it. We don't know what the heck we're doing. Isn't that scary? The Bible is given to us to help us learn how to operate ourselves. operate ourselves properly, as we were intended to be. Let me just give you an example, and I'm going to actually kind of close down with an example. I don't know if you remember, last month I talked about how our desires can indicate a reality. You know, what we desire indicates a reality. I used an analogy, you know, the analogy was, you know, cows being very thirsty actually indicate a real need the cow has for water. It's not just the cow is moaning or complaining, it actually has a... And I said, our desire to connect to something transcendent indicates our real need to connect to something transcendent. We're hungry for something special indicate the real need that we do have to connect to God. But at the same time, we are people who don't understand most of the desires we have and how we're supposed to meet them. We're actually full of desires. When I'm talking about desires, I'm not talking about an impulse here or there that comes into your mind. I'm talking about the real longings we have. I think they're there, these real longings, because they indicate that we actually have something we need. But we often have trouble identifying our true desires, so we end up trying to meet those desires with all kinds of things that never satisfy. Let me give an example. We have a need to be accepted and loved unconditionally. We all need it. It's all deep in our heart. We want to be accepted and loved unconditionally. So what do we usually do? Well, that desire often, for many of us, makes us do all kinds of things to please people. We try to get people to like us. We think if we get enough people to like us or accept us, then that hunger in our hearts for love and acceptance will be met. But you know something? It's never enough, is it? You know, it's like once you think you have it for a moment that everyone kind of likes you and everything's good, but one person says something nasty, and you're like, oh, you're back down again. You know, it's like, you know, it's so tenuous. It just never works. It never satisfies. We want security, right? All of us just want to feel safe and secure. So often, we chase wealth. We chase after money. We think that'll grant us security. You know, I remember John Rockefeller, when they asked him, you know, John Rockefeller was the multi-millionaire, and they asked him, how much money's enough? And he said, just a little bit more. It was never enough for John Rockefeller. I mean, he had more for enough lifetimes, for, you know, he had more money for all the lifetimes, you know, he could have on this planet. I never felt secure. We hunger for intimacy. You know, we have these soft, strong sexual desires. So what do? We enter a relationship, we have sex with people, thinking that will satisfy that desire. It never does. But what's that hunger? Light. You know, Buddhism has a great solution to this. Buddhism says, also agrees, our desires cause us all kinds of problems. People just, you know, mess up their lives chasing after the desires. So what does Buddhism say? Buddhism says you need to cease having desires. Most of Eastern philosophy says your problems are desires, you need to stop having desires. The Bible says the problem is not our desires, it's the way we try to satisfy them. C.S. Lewis has this great quote. He says, our desires are not too strong, they're actually too weak. He says, we're like children who desire a beautiful castle to live in, but settle for a mud hut. You know, we have this incredible desire, and we just take the best thing we can. I don't know about you, I know a lot of things, like a lot of people. You know, you settle for whatever you can get. I know a lot of people in relationships or with this, they settle for anything to be desperate. So let me talk about how the Scripture talks about it. The Scripture says, why do we have a need to be accepted and loved? Why do we have that hunger and need? The Scripture says, because ironically, we actually are accepted and loved by God. We are more accepted and loved than we ever could have imagined. We don't understand it. The Scripture, I mean, how many times is Scripture trying to help you to try to understand it? Don't chase around for it everywhere. It's right here. It's not going to come from people. You're never going to satisfy from anybody. There's a longing in your heart to be loved and accepted because you actually are. Why do we hunger for security? Because we can have trust and security. We're meant to have security. The Scripture exhorts us to know that God is present with us. He watches over us. He's a deliverer, a strong tower. We can have security, but we're only going to find it in Him. Everything else is simple. You build your big old castle, but it's never high enough. It's never big enough. And that's not where your security is going to come. Why do we have a desire for sex? Let's get radical. How are we supposed to satisfy that? Well, the Scripture helps us to see that we should have a very strong sexual desire. Isn't that great? The Scripture says you're supposed to have a really strong sexual desire. Because sex is so powerful that it actually binds two people. Isn't that radical? Two individuals walk out of the room and actually bound to one and become a one unit. Very powerful. And actually from that unit even, another being becomes one unit. A child's actually the product of that one unit. Sex is a very, very powerful thing. You don't think it's very powerful? Ask anyone who probably won't tell you. Ask anyone who's been sexually abused as a child. You know something? Most of them never fully. That's how powerful it is. You know, it's like taking the most, dangerous weapon and using it just haphazardly. When people use sex for however they feel like that stuff. Because all it does is it wreaks havoc. It causes damage on everything it touches. Is that very powerful thing when used properly, though, does something that's out of this world. And the Bible helps us understand that. The Bible helps us understand what it's for, how we can satisfy it, therefore not wreak havoc and damage with all these things. So we have all these desires inside of us, but without the guidance of the Bible, we use it to actually wreak destruction on ourselves. So, in closing, the world is a scary and uncertain place. Psalm 119 says, God's word is a light to our path. In this scary world, the scripture calls on us to trust God and to acknowledge him in all things. And what God will do, he says, I will direct your path. Let's study our scriptures, people. Know them properly. Understand why it is God has us in the world and how he wants us to live. To get connected. Lord, thank you, Father, for your goodness and your mercy, Lord. Thank you for the word that you've given to us, Lord, that we can know you, that you do want to satisfy the desires of our heart. God, help us live faithful lives before you. We bless you, we praise you, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. It's in Yeshua's name.